Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Brand new section here, but yet it's not because we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. But now our Lord Jesus is going to go in a different direction. And this really is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the thesis, if you will. You know, you put together a, we kind of write this way, and good writing from in school, they teach you how to write this way. Good preaching, they teach you how to preach this way. You give yourself an introduction, and then you make a thesis statement, and then thesis statement tells you what you're going to say, and then you give the body of work and so forth, and then you conclude the whole deal, right? Well, this is what our Lord Jesus is doing. It's a perfect sermon from that standpoint that it is very, it has a tremendous literary and even kind of an outline to it that just flows. And so the first 16 verses were really introducing what we were going to be, what basically was going to be saying. And then now he really just says it in verses 17 through 20. And what you're going to find out is the rest of this sermon basically reverberates what we're going to hear in verses 17 and what we're going to learn in verses 17 through 20. And so we come to the section. It's not the easiest of sections. In fact, I want to read verse 17 again here in a moment. This section here has been preached in ways, in various ways, has been interpreted in various ways all over the map from terms of, you know, you hear all kinds of things as it relates to the law. And I'm going to do my best to give you what I have found and what I have. I've titled this whole section, Reaching the Standard, because our Lord Jesus is talking about that very thing. It's common today to hear this. What's right for you might not be right for me. You ever heard that? Maybe you've had somebody tell you that. You know, that's good. That's great for you. Wonderful. As long as what you believe doesn't get imposed on what I believe, then go for it. I feel good about that because as long as you're happy and all that, then that's great. And that's the common view today. You know what that means? It means that your standard can be a good one if it works for you, but don't you dare impose it on me. See, that's the foundation for the tolerance movement. We live in a day and age of this tolerance movement, where it is a value not only to let people have their views, but it is important to not infringe and not say anything against another person's view. It is also, there are all kinds of words that describe that. Relativism is another word that goes with that. Now, relativism is that view which means that something is true or binding for you might not be true or binding for me. You say, why begin there? Because everyone has a standard, beloved. Everyone does. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man. In other words, man doesn't waste time figuring out if his way is right. He assumes that it is. See, he doesn't start from the premise of, wow, I wonder if I'm right or not. He assumes he is. He figures, I've lived long enough, I've had enough experiences, I know a thing or two, I've been around this block, I know what's going on. Now listen, we begin right here because in the passage we are going to study, it teaches us that there is one absolute standard in life, listen, and just one. And that's it. And that's it. So we need to make sure that we have the right one, huh? We need to make sure that we are lining up with where Jesus lines up. And so he lays out this one absolute standard, absolute truth that we are to be like-minded in. Can you imagine living in a society that didn't have rules, right? Can you imagine what that society would be like? Can you picture existing somewhere where there were no laws? What an absolute chaos. What an absolute mess that would be. I mean, could you imagine that? You go walking in somewhere, And maybe you sit down and somebody comes running by to tell you, you know, you're arrested. Well, why? Well, you broke the law. Nobody sits in that chair, right? Well, I didn't know that that was the law. Well, that's my law, right? And we even have lots of crimes that are committed today because people are imposing their own laws because they don't like the way you either do things or look or act. And so it is chaos without laws. We value the fact that we have a government. We value the fact that we have people, a military that protects us. We value the fact that we have the Constitution. We value the fact that there is a structure to our nation. And we understand that having rules, having laws are important. And it is really interesting that one of the things I was reading about this last week that's really unique to our time today is that the further and further we've gotten from the beginning of our nation, the more we have veered away from God's word, his absolute the absolute authority of the word of God. We now, I mean, you realize that that's how this country got its start. And so you have people, when we talk about the law, and today we have such a passion to try, and such a value in this nation to try to make a separation between church and state, that we've gotten away from understanding that actually there is a connection between the truth and the law. And I think the more we go in that direction, the more we go in the direction away from that, the more difficult it will be as the church to preach the one absolute truth of the Word of God. That God's Word is the truth that is binding to all souls. Even worse, though, is when you get rid of absolute truth. Let me tell you something. When a society gets rid of God as the absolute truth, what you get is a confused, aimless group of people who live by a changing authority, a changing standard. That's where you get to this postmodern thought of what's good for you may not be good for me, but that's okay, they are telling us. Can't believe that message. Why can't we believe that message? We can't believe that message because of what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Here's the reason why we can't believe the postmodern message of what's good for you or what's good for me maybe might not be good for you, and that's okay. God's absolute standard is called, has a name, it's called the law of God. That's the absolute standard, is God's law. And that means, of course, when we talk about God's law, what we mean by that is that God is right. In all that he says, he is right. In all that he says, he is binding. Now let me tell you something, because I'm telling you, these next however many weeks it's going to take for us to get through this here, there are going to be some things that you're going to go, oh man, understanding there. Everything that God has to say is binding, and it is binding to this very day. You say everything? Yeah, everything. You say even the parts in there where it talks about, you know, clean and unclean foods? Yes. Even the stuff about the tabernacle and all that kind of stuff? Yes, I'm going to explain. But every single bit of what God has to say in this book is binding. It means God's right, and what he has to say is binding. It's the revelation of all that God says is right. That's what this book is. Today, people will say things like, well, that's just your interpretation of things. But, beloved, this passage we are about to study tells us one thing. God has one truth. He has one law. It is absolute. It is binding. And it's all right here in the Bible. John 17, 17, thy word is what? Truth. A truth? No, it's the truth. That's the point of it. The truth. And I tell you, if God's word claims to be the truth, and you haven't aligned yourself under it, you better do some research to find out, could it be the truth? Because if it is the truth and you are not lined up under it, then you're in trouble, right? Jesus goes against our culture today, and here in verses 17 through 20, he says, the Bible is the final absolute authority. What it says goes, and the key to living really is understanding that very thing. It is believing that. It's entrusting your life to that, beloved. I tell you, I really get amazed to think of how much complexity there is in the churches and how many differences are there. Really, we could solve it all if we just took this approach by entrusting our lives to the fact that God's word is the final authority, not an authority amongst other authorities, but the authority. Your relationship with God really comes down to that, your view of the Bible. You understand that? In fact, your view of the Bible really tells me a lot about you as a person and a lot about you, where you're going, the direction of your life. And I got to tell you, it takes humility, doesn't it, to be in that position? You know the reason why? Because it doesn't matter if a person's been a Christian for 26 years or a month. If they're going to open this, they have something to say. They have something to say, right? It doesn't matter, old or young. The Bible has no age to it. It is authoritative. And as one author said, it's as though Jesus basically says here in this section, let it speak. Just let it speak. It's a great statement. Now this section is really interesting. It tells us what Jesus thinks about the Old Testament. It's really neat. It's really amazing. You ever wonder, well, what does Jesus think of the Bible? Here it is. This is his view. It also tells us what to do with the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, you know, you have all these offerings and dietary laws and stuff that seems that it has no relevance or connection, you know, to you today and in the here and now. And you're left going, wow, I'm not sure what to do with that. How about all those genealogies, right? You ever read those and you thought, wow, yeah, I'm not sure what to do. I'm supposed to have a devotion in that, you know, today. Oh, man, I got to do some work, right? I think I'll, you know, be honest. How many of you have done the speed read when you got to that, you know, point? Right? Okay. It's easy to do, I understand. But I want you to know every word there, every part of that is binding. Every part of that is crucial. You ask yourself this question, do we ignore those parts? Do we basically relegate those parts to the not so significant, to the unimportant places? What do we do with the Old Testament? I mean, if we're saying that this is all God's word and it's authoritative, what do we do with the parts that don't seem to relate to us? You know, then you get to 1 Corinthians 11, you see that where it talks about head coverings, and you think, oh boy, you know, if you're a lady, you're thinking, whoa, got to change my wardrobe, right? I mean, what do you do with that? You can't just say, I don't understand it, so I'm going to set it over here, and I don't know if I'll ever understand it. Because God's word's authoritative and it's binding, you have to deal with it. Let's see if we can set this thing up. Okay. So you have Jesus here, and he's been preaching. What's the message that Jesus has been preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount? He's been saying, we saw this actually earlier in chapter 4. He went through, in fact, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His preaching was repentance, repentance, repentance. Now we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, I've got a message for those repentant ones. Why does he preach repentance? Why is that his message? Because that's the way to get into his kingdom. I have a kingdom. I brought it. You knew the Messiah would bring it. I'm coming. In fact, the very fact that he says the kingdom of heaven is near tells you this guy's got information about the kingdom. He must be the Messiah. Or at least he must be claiming to be the Messiah. And that indeed was the case. He has a kingdom. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean that Jesus has a kingdom? It means he's a ruler, doesn't it? He's a ruler. You know, rulers with kingdoms have what? Rules. Laws, see. And so it makes sense to me that he would have to address the law. He would have to address what it is that he, what kingdom is he setting up and by what law is he going to set it up with? Now think about, too, where this would fit with him. Here's the king, and he's coming in, he's saying, I have a kingdom, and he's going to set it up, and it's going to have laws. And here's a group of people that have lived under the rule of God, and God's rule has laws. Following? And we have that law. This is kind of how we've lived our lives. We need to know, this person is proclaiming to be king. What is his view of the law? And that's what this is. You know, Israel wasn't necessarily looking for a new one, right? They already had a law. So when Jesus comes, the people have to be wondering, what's this guy going to do with the law? What's he going to do with the Old Testament? What's he going to do with the Bible? Here was Jesus, and his message seemed to keep hitting on the inside, right? I mean, their thinking would be, you know, is this guy some kind of revolutionary? I mean, he's saying things that up to this point have been radical, up to this point have really gone, it's like the just complete bypassing of all the externals. I suppose it would be like a person coming to one of those liturgical denominations and saying, I don't need the robes. I don't want to talk about robes. I don't want to talk about, you know, form. Let's get to the inside and talk about what goes on here. Why you do the things that you do. I mean, they would have had this thought, is he getting rid of our traditions? You say, are you sure they would have been thinking that way? Yeah, Matthew 15, remember that one? That's just what they were thinking. I mean, they're thinking, is Jesus going to tear down and destroy the Old Testament? That was their thinking. And not only that, there was this prevailing thought that the Messiah would come in and get rid of the Old Testament, the Bible. You say, where would they get a thought like that? Jeremiah 31. Remember that, where it says the Lord would write the law on their hearts? You know, if you studied this last week or last couple of weeks in Flock, you remember that was in Hebrews 8. And it quoted Jeremiah 31. And so the prevailing thought from Jeremiah 31 was, if he's going to write the law on our hearts, we're no longer going to need this law, right? So the thinking was that Messiah would come and he would just get rid of the law. And they would, by the way, they welcomed that. You know, all these rules and everything. You say, why would they welcome that? Why would they want the Messiah to get rid of the Old Testament? Listen, because it was so hard to follow. Because it was really impossible. And they knew that. And what Jesus does is he tells them, not only is he not getting rid of the Old Testament, listen, he's actually going to fulfill it all. He says, I'm going the other direction. You're thinking here that, well, he's probably going to write it on our hearts, and we're no longer going to have to worry about it. Now again, let's go a little bit deeper here. Why would they be thinking that Jesus would lower the standard of the Old Testament? Why would he just lower it? Why would he either get rid of it or lower it? Again, I believe it because it was so high. Nobody obeyed it. Nobody kept it. Listen, beloved, that's just what people do today, don't they? Well, they say, well, that Old Testament stuff is really impossible. That Bible stuff is really impossible. To do what the Bible says is really idealistic. It's just dreamy. I mean, who can really do what it says? And so what they do is they just put the cookies on the lowest shelf, don't they? And they say, well, you know, I don't know about all this holiness stuff and all that. Let's just love each other. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't even know what that means either. So let's just do our best. And that's what you get from people. What they did was make the law an external thing and pushed away the internal part of it. And again, before we get too hard on these people, we lower the bar for ourselves, don't we? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. In fact, be careful. You know, when you talk about yourself. Because quite often, you'll talk about those things which you are able to do and completely disregard the things that you know you're not touching. You want to enter into a discipleship relationship with a person, accountability relationship? Don't just listen to what they say, listen to what they don't say. Right? Because nobody wants to talk about the things that they're struggling with unless they're really coming with a brokenness and a humility, right? Figure out a way to get involved, do something. If I can just get myself active and doing things, maybe I can make it look like I'm spiritual and I'm okay. Keep my feet moving, keep myself going in directions. Maybe then nobody will take time to stop and say, "Hey, what's going on? How are you doing? Where's your spiritual life at?" Well, what you're going to see is that Jesus doesn't lower the bar at all. In fact, are you ready for this? He raises it up as high as you could possibly raise it. Why? Well, we're going to learn why by the end of this section. So, can't tell you that yet. But you'll learn it as we go along. Now, this is really what we can call Jesus, as I mentioned, the thesis for the sermon. It's his theme. It's his statement telling us the heart of his message in the sermon. What's the focus? The focus is this, that who you are matters. In fact, it matters so much that who you are is an issue of heaven or hell, see? Because who you are, if you're changed at the inside level, then the direction of where you go, the attitudes that you have, the things that you do are going to reflect that. They're going to reflect who it is that's governing, who it is that's the master of your soul, the master of your life. All right, let's go back and see how verses 3 through 16 fit to make a connection. First, the characteristics of those in the kingdom. So Jesus starts there, verses 3 through 12, with the characteristics of those that are in the kingdom. What kind of people get in? What kind of people are Christians? How do we spot repentant ones? Well, they're poor in spirit, right? They don't think much of themselves. They mourn over their sin. They're meek. They have no defense of themselves. They hunger and thirst after righteousness and so forth. Their passion is for spiritual things. All right, so how do they live their life? What direction are they going? How will we recognize them? Well, they don't run away from the world, and they don't try to blend in with the culture. They do neither of those two things. You know what they do? They get right into that world, and they do it to influence the world. They influence the world as salt and light. And we study that. We saw that. Now, maybe some of you felt the weight of studying that like I did. And maybe you said, well, how can we live that way? I mean, is there any strategy on how to do it? I sure would like to be salt, and I would like to be light in the world, and I'd like to go a little bit further. How can we live this way? Well, Jesus says, here's the strategy. You ready? Live by this standard. Here it is. And he raises it up, and he says, you live out this, and you'll be salt and light in the world. That's what he's saying. Live by the word. Live out the Bible. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, to these people here that thought they were living by it, he's got a message for them. And this is the reason why in verses 21 through, I think all the way through verse 48, remember Jesus says, you know, you've heard that the ancients were told, and then he says, but I say to you, You know what he's doing there? He's saying, I think you think you're living by this. I think you think you're living by this. But I want you to know it goes deeper than what you think. Salt and light looks, if you want to have true influence and true impact in the world, it's got to go deeper than what you think. It's got to go beyond the surface. It's got to go beyond the externals. It's got to go beyond just religion. This is what Jesus says. And so what Jesus does is he says, you've got to live by the standard and you've got to reach the standard to be salt and light. Now watch this. You connect what he says in verses 17 and verse 20, and what you get is this. The word of God must be the standard of righteousness that guides your life. That's what he's saying. The word of God must be the standard of righteousness that guides your life. This is what matters. Beloved, this is why it's so crucial for us to, hey, let's have flock groups. Well, what are we going to do in those flock groups? Study the Word. Okay. Hey, let's do a conference. What are we going to do at that conference? Hear the Word taught. Well, okay. Well, let's do a discipleship group. What are we going to do in that discipleship group? Study the Word. Okay. Well, let's get together. What are we going to do when we get together, this in particular gathering? Well, we'll have some preaching. And we'll maybe listen to a sermon. And then, what is this with this word thing? Well, it's how we learn how to be salt and light. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our own opinions. We're not looking to the world because they're not very, they don't have anything profound, anything that's going to be shaking and going to direct us and guide us in any way that's going to help us. In fact, their standard of righteousness changes by the season, right? The flavor of the day. How do you live a salt and light kind of life? Live out the principles of God's Word. Stay close to the book. You've got to stay close to the book. And know that the book is to be lived from the inside out. In a sense, what Jesus says here is this. The people that are truly repentant in mind are the ones who have a righteousness that goes beyond the fake pretenders like the Pharisees. He said, why do you say it that way? Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, we already know they're not going to enter. Yours has got to be better than theirs. You got to get beyond fake. You got to get beyond phony and pretending. They're phonies. They don't have a true righteousness. They have religion. They were the churchgoers of Jesus' day, by the way. I mean, oh boy, you talk about commitment. Let me just read Luke 18 and you'll see that. Remember that there? Oh, I fast twice a week. By the way, the Old Testament never told you to fast twice a week. I fast twice a week. I tithe like in an unbelievable way. You guys are 10% people. I passed that long ago. I'm much more mature. Of course, they never mention how they steal money from people, but, you know, they were the involved ones. They were the tithers. They served in soup kitchens. They gave to charitable organizations. Beloved, we have to get that point of verses 3 through 16. And that the point is to show a kind of righteousness that was more than external, but that hit the heart, that went inside, that was a result of a born-again person. It's not an external standard of righteousness, but an internal one. So how do we reach this standard of righteousness that Jesus demands? How can we understand this standard of righteousness? Four things to consider that will help you understand from this text. Four things. I'll give them to you here, and then we're going to look at the first one here this morning. The eminence of the standard, the eternality of the standard, the effect of it, and finally the end of it. And I'll explain those as we go along. And by the end, I mean what's the purpose of such a high standard. All right, let's start this morning with the first point, verse 17, the eminence of the standard. Eminence. Eminence is a big word that means simply that which is above everything else in importance. The eminence. Why it is that this standard is the most important. Why it is basically that what we're going to see here is that Jesus elevates the law. He elevates the standard. He elevates the view of the law to such a place that it's unreachable. Again, when we say standard, we're talking about the law, the Bible, the Old Testament at this time. And again, what we're really getting is Jesus' view of the Bible, his view of the law, his view of the Scripture. And the first view here, by this point, here in verse 17, what Jesus is saying here in verse 17 to you and I is this: look, my view of the Scripture is it's real high. It's the highest place. It's the highest priority of life. What's your view of the law? What's your view of the Word? Does it have the highest priority in your life? If I were to come to you and say, hey, I want to talk to you about something that God says, do I get your full attention then? Or is it just kind of a, yeah, okay, is there something you need to say? This, in Jesus' mind, had the highest place, highest priority of life. Beloved, don't miss the undercurrent of this point. God's Word has to have the highest priority of your life. Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God has exalted the Word above even His own name. So that's where our Lord starts. Now let's set this thing up. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law. Why would they think that? Right? Well, because they were, right? What were the people of his day doing? They were thinking, he says here. He says, I know I'm preaching, and I can tell you that I know how you think. I know what you're thinking about, he says. You're hearing me preach. And they were thinking that Jesus was going to push the law away. He was going to get rid of it. I know that's what you're hearing me say. He said, where were they going to thought like that? Well, already, you go back to John chapter 5, and Jesus has had an interaction with them. And already, the Jews have accused him of being a breaker of the Sabbath. See? And so their thinking is, this guy is going to either redo the law or get rid of it or something like that. They were thinking, literally, the word is that where it says to abolish, they were thinking that he was going to destroy it. They were thinking that he was going to cause it. Literally, the word means to cause something to crumble down. It would, like a wall that comes crumbling down. Now, why would they think that he would do such a thing? And now, we told you already, Jeremiah 31, the Messiah is going to come in with a new covenant, right? And he's going to come in and he's going to write it on their heart. And before you go thinking, how can they think that Jesus would think such a thing? There are many in the church today that think just like that. You say, really? Yeah. They read a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and they see that the Christian is a new creature. Behold, the old things are gone, and the new has come. And they think that it just means something more like this. No more law. You just live however you want to live as a forgiven saint. We don't have to worry about the law. That's not what that verse means, nor is it what Jesus means here in Matthew 5:17. He's not saying... He didn't come to say, hey, grace, man, no more law. Forget about the law. He's not, here, I'll give you the theological word for you of the day. He's not antinomian. Antinomian, anti, to be against something, nomian, nomos, the law. All right? He's not against the law. He's not one who says, hey, man, live however you want to live. You're all free. It's all good. That's not Jesus' motto of the day. Yes, he's coming to bring the new covenant, but it doesn't mean the Old Testament is going away. Jesus planned the whole time on not only keeping the Old Testament, but clarifying it, getting to the heart of it, getting us to see the principles behind it. Listen, are you ready for this? So that we can live it out. He didn't want to get rid of it. He wanted to amp it up. Understand that? Now, what you have to understand is that all these people had seen before them, all that they had seen was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So they had a certain kind of understanding of the law, and then they had an understanding of the application of that law. Well, that was their picture of righteousness. And so like Matthew 15, you've got these guys, and they're not happy that Jesus refuses to give attention to their traditions and religious ways. I see that your disciples are kind of basically not listening to us, and they just have aborted the traditions of the Pharisees. Here's what Jesus says. Yeah? Well, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Do you understand that's the issue there? They were teaching the precepts of men, but they were teaching them like they were the doctrines of God. They were teaching their traditions. Over and over in Matthew, Jesus calls them hypocrites. What's the point? Jesus tells them, look, there's nothing wrong with a Bible-centered life. It's your heart that's the problem. You don't get the word. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out. Isn't that Mark chapter 7? That defiles the man. You pretend to follow the word, but you are a hypocrite, a phony, a lip service kind of person, Jesus says. He says, you can't get the word. You can't reach the standard of the word of God, so you invent new standards and set the Bible aside. You pretend to follow the word, but you're phony. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to tear it down. That's what the word literally means, to pull down a wall or a house to the ground. Put it a different way. By coming with a new covenant, Jesus didn't pull down the house of the old to the ground. Are you hearing that? He's not saying, hey man, that one was bad. Burn it. Get rid of it. I never liked it anyway. He's not saying that. Why do I tell you that he's not saying that? Listen, that's the point of this verse. Because the word, the law, God's standard is eminent. It is the highest priority in life. It's always been that way. It's an unchanging word. It'll always be that way. Now let's go further and see three reasons why Jesus didn't tear it down and actually gives the word first place in his life and ministry. Number one, because of the source of it. The source of it. The first reason why Jesus makes the standard of God, the Old Testament, the law, so high and important is because God himself is the source of it. Go back to verse 17. He says, to abolish the law, literally, the law. The word for law is nomos. Nomos typically, it doesn't really require an article before it. People understood that it was the law. So when Jesus here puts an article before this word, he is telling us it is the law. Now, most of the time, again, it doesn't have to be it that way. The Greek grammar didn't call for one here. So why does Jesus put one there? He puts it there to make it stand out. The law as opposed to that which your leaders have, their traditions, right? I didn't come to abolish the law of laws, not your not what the Pharisees are doing, but the law of God. That's the idea of it. Jesus is making it stand out like a great big sweeping statement. There is a law of God that covers the most ground. Now let me explain. Now, that word law or law of God was used in a lot of ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll see the word law and it is a reference to the Ten Commandments of God, right? The Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes it meant the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Sometimes it meant the whole Old Testament. And sometimes it was used to talk about the traditions of the scribes and rabbis. They would use that. They would actually use the word law of God and mean back then their traditions. Again, it's amazing that our Lord would have to make a distinction so that they understood that he meant the real law, not the traditions of your scribes and Pharisees. Remember, like Matthew 15 said, they substituted their own stuff for the word. Beloved, we do such a similar thing, don't we? You say, how could they do something so obviously off? I mean, listen, it makes sense to me. If you can't obey it, I mean, if you know that the Lord demands perfect obedience and you can't do it, you've got two choices. Either you repent and ask for mercy because you know you've broken it, or you invent a way to look like you are obeying it, right? In which direction do they choose? Clearly, the second. Well, we're not willing to repent. So let's make it look like we're doing all right. Let's make it look good. Now, I mean, they have rules for everything. They have rules for the Sabbath, and rules for food, and rules for washing hands, and rules for tithing, and rules for everything. So why do they have so many rules? And yeah, we've shared some of these with you. I mean, literally, you know, you couldn't. There was only a tablespoon of so much of something that you could take, and you could only swallow a certain way, and all that. You on the Sabbath, you can't even imagine to the extent they went to invent these rules about how to keep the Sabbath and all that. Or about how to tithe. Why? Why go through so much? Because they had to make it look like that they were obeying God, see? They knew their hearts weren't there. They had to make it look like it. So what are we to understand that the law of God is? Well, it could mean the Ten Commandments. Again, we've heard that it was said that, but I believe Jesus had more in mind. It could mean the first five books. But Jesus confronted the Sadducees who believed in only that, so he must not have had that in mind, right? Seems to me that the best way to understand the law of God here is to be the entire Old Testament. That's what he had in mind. So Jesus was basically saying, I haven't come to destroy the whole Old Testament. It's not done. I'm not done with it. Maybe that's why later on, remember Luke 24:27, he was on this road of Emmaus and talking with some disciples, and he says this, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him, now watch this, in all the scriptures, see? Moses and all the prophets, that's the law, it's all useful. And then in Luke 24:44, some of the last words to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Look, beloved, Jesus didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. He didn't come to close the book on it. In other words, Jesus recognizes that God is the source. He's the author of the Old Testament. He's the author of the law. It comes from him. He wants Jesus to give attention to it and to fulfill it. Now let's go deeper into this word law to understand it. All throughout the history of the church, we've divided up the law into three categories. This is kind of the way it's been. I mean, there's the moral side of it. There's the judicial side of it, and there's the ceremonial side of it. Very insightful verse to help us see this in Deuteronomy 4:13. You might want to write this one down and go look it up later on. It's really, really helpful. It says this: "So he declared, that is, God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Okay, what's that? Well, that's the moral part of the law. So you have this moral part of the law. But then verse 14, listen to this. "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it." Do you see it? Did you see it? You got the Ten Commandments. You have statutes. You have judgments. What's that? Moral, ceremonial, judicial. It's been that way always. Now let's go back to the moral part. Some don't see this division. D.A. Carson, I was reading this last week. He didn't like that division. And he says, and he makes a good point, to disobey God's ceremonial law was an act of immorality. By ceremonial law means, you know, all the offerings. I mean, if God says you need to offer this for an offering for your sin and you don't do it, well, that's immoral, isn't it? There's nothing moral about that. So I understand what he's saying, but I still think the threefold way of looking at it is helpful. Now, really, the first five books of the Bible are really a spelling out of those Ten Commandments. The call is for obedience in those areas, okay? And so you have, you know, thou shalt not steal, and no murder, and, you know, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, right? I mean, you shall have no other gods before you, and on and so forth, and no coveting, and all of that belong to the Ten Commandments. And there's to be obedience in those areas. These are areas of morality. And you see these principles all throughout that guided Israel morally, right? And then there was the judicial law, which had to do with laws that regulated them as a nation, right? They're a nation, and so they need laws so that they know, okay, how do we function as a nation, okay? And that makes sense to me. And then the ceremonial law had to do with their relationship to God in worship. And so the Lord said, all right, you're going to have these feasts, and you're going to bring these offerings, and on and so forth. You're going to have these special days that you're to observe, and all of that. And you're going to have this temple, and there's going to be this temple worship, and so forth. That is, worshiping that's done at the temple. So what you see is that our Lord is the source of all that. He's made all of that the priority. Look, you've got all of that stuff in there. Nowhere here in verse 17 does he say, hey, I want you to carry out some of that, but there's some of that stuff that we're going to have to just let go. He doesn't say that. I believe that what he is saying is that all three of those things Jesus came to fulfill. He came to carry out. So what you see is that our Lord is the source of all that. He's the one that's made all of that the priority. And I tell you, if the Lord made that a priority, it should be a priority in our own lives, huh? That's our Lord's will. But that's not the only reason why Jesus didn't get rid of the Old Testament. There's a second reason. And let's just call this the steadfastness of it. The steadfastness of it. Look at that phrase, the prophets. All right, so first, the standard of God, his law, is eminent, or first place, because he wanted it that way. He was the source of it. And then second, it was a standard kept in front of Israel by the prophets, by their steadfastness, by their commitment to be the Lord's men. God sent prophets from age to age to keep that in front of the people. They always had the standard in front of them. Look at verse 17. I came not to abolish the law or the what? Prophets. And by that, I believe what he means is this. Look, the prophets, their role was to remind Israel of the law, of the threefold part of the law. So whatever it was that Israel was, sometimes it was that Israel was greatly disobeying the moral side of things, and so he had something moral to say. And sometimes it was that Israel was disobeying the ceremonial side of things, and so he had something to hit on that. And sometimes it had to do with the fact that they were not letting him lead them as their king. And sometimes he saw all three of those, like in the book of Malachi. Now, a prophet did one thing, really. A prophet just spoke for God. He was one who spoke in his place. He was God's mouthpiece. A great verse to help you with this, Exodus 4:16. Remember that one? Where it says that he says to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to make Aaron speak for you, and you who are speaking for me. So I'm going to speak to you. You're going to be God to them through Aaron." And that's what a prophet was. And so what the prophets did was remind Israel over and over and over of this threefold law. Reminded Israel of her commitment to a moral life. Remember Malachi and Micah, they confronted the people for its violence, for its injustices and so forth. And they reminded Israel of her need to uphold the judicial part of the law, to keep the Sabbath and so forth, to be fair in judgments and so forth. And they reminded Israel of the need to offer sacrifices and keep the festivals and special days. You can see this especially in Isaiah chapter 1. Remember there? And he says, "Hey, you know, you people are not coming to me with all your heart. All these sacrifices I don't care for anymore because your heart's not there." He doesn't say, "Stop bringing the sacrifices." He says, "Bring the heart with the sacrifices." So for those two reasons, this standard is eminent. The law is crucial. It is the priority for you and I. It is the priority for Jesus, for the steadfastness of it. That is because the prophets, God's spokesman, they proclaimed it from generation to generation. And so Jesus is saying, look, he comes as a prophet. He's saying, I who come as a prophet, I'm not going to do any different. And then there's this third point here. The success of it. The success of it. Jesus lifts up the law. He lifts it up high. He makes it eminent. He makes it of a high priority because of the success of it. Now watch this. Not because you or I are successful at it. If that were the case, he would say, boy, this doesn't work, right? But notice, what does he say? What makes the standard, the law, the righteousness associated with that law so high and lofty and important? This third reason. Look at it there, verse 17. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy or abolish it, but what? To fulfill. To fulfill. You say, what does that mean? It means that he made it successful. He accomplished it. Let me quote from John 5:39, and I think you'll get the idea of this point. Jesus told them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." In other words, guys, the Old Testament had a theme. And that theme was what? Me. I was it. It was about one thing, one person, Jesus Christ. He's the theme of it. And I tell you, over and over and over and over, you see this. And we're not even going to touch about this, about fulfilling prophecy. But you could look at it that way as well. So much of that, all directed at Christ. Genesis 3:15 sets the tone when it says that there's coming one who's going to crush the serpent, Satan. I ran across a quote that was so good that I just have to give it in his words. Can't do any better. It's from John MacArthur, and it really sums up what it means that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Listen to this. It makes me wonder if he got it from someone else. I don't know, but listen to this. In Genesis, talking about Jesus, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and first by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is the reigning king. In Ezra, he is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken wall. In Esther, he is the Mordecai. In Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the Lord of our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is the true wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the true lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the Savior. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist pleading for a revival. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for cleansing. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. He is the theme of the Old Testament. Every bit of it is his story. End quote. Oh, you see why I couldn't do any better than that. That says it, doesn't it? Man, amen. I mean, it's all about him. And it points, directs and points, look at Christ, look at Christ. Okay, so what's the sense in which he fulfills the law, this great standard of our Lord's? Some say, well, what it means when it says he fulfilled it, some say, well, it's just that he finished it. Others say it means he carried out its demands and wishes. But I don't believe that that's what this word means here. You say, well, what's it mean? I believe it means that the picture, that Jesus became the picture and was the picture of the original design of God's law. He brought clarity to it. It wasn't just by what he said or by what he did. Now listen. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, the law, by who he was and what he was, right? Yes, he lived it out. Yes, he earned righteousness for us. That's true. But there's more here. There's more. I mean, what he did was fulfill it in that threefold way that we showed you. He fulfilled it morally. He fulfilled it judicially. And he fulfilled it ceremonially. Now let's start with the judicial, and you'll see this. That refers to God's dealing with Israel as a nation. God dealt with Israel as a nation. How did Jesus fulfill that? How did Jesus fulfill that judicial part there? Watch this. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not only a statement of salvation for those that would come to him. Listen, it was a statement of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. From that point on, our Lord didn't really deal with her as a nation. From that point on, things were different, right? I mean, we talk about the veil rent in two. And we're going to see that here in a moment from a ceremonial standpoint, but from the judicial standpoint. I think it's Matthew 21, verse 43. The Lord's going to give it to another. Okay? You're done. Now, for now, I believe that Romans 9 through 11 teach that there is a future. But boy, for now, that's it. That's it. Judicially, there's no connection. And so he fulfilled all that had to happen judicially there for her. Jesus fulfilled it and that he was rejected, and so that law was set aside. So, well, what about the moral part of the law? Hebrews 5 and Philippians 2 says that Jesus obeyed our Lord perfectly without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember that one? He made him who knew no sin. And so there was perfection at the moral place. He fulfilled it in that way. And then there's a ceremonial part of it. How did he do that? Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial part of the law by dying on the cross. He became the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who does what? It takes away the sin of the world. And you know, we've been in Hebrews, right? Lately a flock. We've seen that Jesus is not, he's our high priest, and he's our sacrifice. Isn't that just what Hebrews says? And you see these contrasts and comparisons all over the place, but especially in chapters 9 and 10. Starting in chapter 9, it's all about the tabernacle, and he labels all the stuff that's there. And you have the altar of incense and the veil and the cherubim and the mercy seat and the ark of the covenant and so forth. Now watch this, verse 6. You have the priest continually enter this outer tabernacle here in Hebrews 9, 6. And year after year, it says only once into the Holy of Holies, right? And then verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Here it is. And by that, I don't believe he's talking about a physical standing, which is a symbol for the present time. How? Why? Verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, all those things that were there were just merely symbols and pictures of the real. He was the real. He goes on to say that that was all a copy that pointed to the real one, Jesus Christ and his blood. And then chapter 10, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. There's no need for the ceremonial anymore, right? The Levitical priesthood is no longer needed in all its services. Let me say it a different way. This might sound like the opposite of what I'm just saying, but it's not. There still is a need for the judicial and the ceremonial only from this standpoint. It is still demanded of us. But watch this. But it's fulfilled in him. It's not like the Lord now just changes his mind. All right, I'm not going to hold you accountable for all that stuff. He does. But it's fulfilled in him. It's fulfilled in Christ. He did it. He satisfied it. He carried it out. He's the picture of it. You see, throughout Hebrews, this comparison of the earthly to the heavenly and what was done with Aaron and his priesthood and what Christ did, the sacrifice once for all, you see it all throughout there. What's the point of the altar and the ark and the laver and the mercy seat and so forth? All picture Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to set us free of our sins. And then you had all the feasts, and all of them picture Christ. And I don't have time to get into all of them, but in particular, you think of, for example, him as our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 says Jesus is our Passover, right? All of them are fulfilled in him. Colossians 2 puts it this way: things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. How much of the law did Jesus fulfill? All of it. All of it. Now, why did Jesus come to fulfill this law? Why? We're going to learn a whole lot more about that later. But the bottom line is, because we couldn't. That's why. Because we needed him to. Galatians 3:24 says the law can't save us, but it sure could point us to the one who could, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. The death of Christ put an end to the judicial side of the law, put an end to the ceremonial side of it, right? No need to do all that stuff anymore because Jesus did it for us. See, what about the moral side? He fulfilled that too, right? How does he fulfill that? If you're going to sit here and tell me those other things are no longer needed, maybe we do need to be antinomian, right? Maybe it is, hey, it's all done, man. Live however you want to live. Right on. Start the party, right? Romans 8 is your answer for that. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Oh, blessed be the Lord, right? Free, set free. But watch this. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what he means by that is you couldn't be saved by the law. Oh, wonderful. So it's all done, right? That's it, right? Why did he do all that? He gave himself as an offering for sin, it says there in verse 3. Listen, verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in what? Us. How? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen to that last part. There's the answer. He says, no, look, he fulfilled it so that we could walk a certain way. What way? According to the Spirit. Does it mean there's no more accountability to the moral side of the law? No, he's saying, look, I want you to live it out now. And now you can. And now you can. Because when Jesus died and then he rose, what did he say he was going to do? Send the Spirit. So that what? So that now a people with an imputed righteousness, with a positional safety, could now live out the things that were demanded. The point is our Lord died to open the way for the Spirit to come into us, to grant the power so we could be able to fulfill the moral side of the law. Beloved, do you see it yet? The standard is way high. It's imminent. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the picture of perfection. He met the demands of the law so he could empower us to live it out. We've seen Jesus' view of God's word. I want to conclude here at this point. What is yours? How can you have his view? Four real simple thoughts here. How can you have the same view of Jesus about the word of God, high view? First of all, receive the word in humility, like James 1 says. Be humble. Humble yourself. Secondly, repent. Repent. You say, why do you say that? 1 Peter 2, 1-3, he says, set it, lay aside filthiness so that you can crave the word again. Right? Thirdly, fellowship. Fellowship. You want to increase your view of the word? Get around other people that have a high view of God's word, right? That will help. Hey, if you wanted to get away with sin, you're not going to do that. But if you really want to be encouraged to grow in your understanding of the word and having a high view of it, get around people that have a high view of it. And quit taking it so personal. You do. I do too. Stop it. Let him assault your will so that you can grow in him, right? And then fourth, deny yourself through discipline. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent, study the word, handling it as an approved workman, what? Accurately. Accurately, cutting it straight. Well, that's all I have for you this morning here. Matthew 5:17, Jesus came not to abolish this, but to fulfill it. And he did it for us. Did it for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is high. It is lofty. Who can attain to it? Surely not us. But we thank you for Christ who did this for us. And we love him. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would grow our appreciation of him as our Savior, as the one who lives evermore for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the sending of the Holy Spirit to help us live this life. In Jesus' name we ask you, Lord, to help us to live this life for your glory. Amen.